Good morning. Keep your Bibles open to that story, if you would. As I mentioned earlier, if you weren't here, this is, traditionally Christmas is celebrated by many Christians, especially those of a more liturgical mindset, for 12 days. It's a feast, and it culminates in the day of Epiphany, or the Epiphany. The word Epiphany just means manifestation or appearance. And it's closely or tightly connected with the appearance of Jesus to these three foreigners who come to the story which we have just read. It's a good, I think, practice, because what it reminds us is that Christmas actually brings about or calls for a response. God gives his son the greatest gift on earth, but in giving his son, it calls from something forth something from us. And what it calls forth, what this story is about, is worship. Three times we see it. Verse 2, we have come to worship him. Verse 8, Herod, even if in a tongue-in-cheek way, says that he wants to worship him too. In verse 11, they worship him. This story is about worship. And my hope is that this morning, through studying this, that we would come to encounter the living, the risen Christ, and we would worship him. Let me pray for us that might happen. Lord, as we open your scriptures, we ask that they would be what they were for those foreign guests, a sign that points to you. Direct us to you through these, that we might have an encounter with Jesus this morning, and fill our hearts with awe and wonder and joy. Some of us, Lord, come in here and we're not sure if Jesus even exists. Convince us otherwise. Some of us come here hard-hearted. Melt our hearts. Some of us come here joyful and anticipating you to work. Lord, do not disappoint. But fulfill your promises for us all and meet us all in this place. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, you probably sang it. It's a great carol. At some point during the Advent or Christmas season, we three kings of Orient are. You're the one that we're talking about, right? And it's a great carol, except for two things. They weren't kings, and there weren't three of them. Besides that, it's awesome. It's a great carol. The only problem is that they weren't kings and there weren't three of them. We say that there were three because there were three gifts that they brought, but these gifts are quite expensive. And they make a ruckus in Jerusalem, and for a ruckus to be made in Jerusalem, they would have to be more than three of them. And to be carrying such expensive gifts, they would be foolish to just travel alone. This was an entourage of people. It says, well, who were these men then if they weren't kings? Well, we learn in verse 1 that they're wise men from the east. Wise men from the east. But you should know that the word wise men is not in the original text. There's no wise men here. The text simply calls them in the Greek magioi. Okay. We say magi. Well, what's that? Well, they were advisors to the king, probably the king of Babylon. It says they came from the east, and that would make sense because Jews, as you know, maybe spent a lot of time in Babylon. They were exiled there for a long time. So it would make sense that they were familiar with some of the books of the Bible, Daniel perhaps, and his prophecies, and they maybe knew about this star and this king to be born. They were advisors to the king. They were also, they were a little bit like astronomers and a lot like astrologers. These were men who studied the stars, but not just studied them to see their movements. They studied them to find meaning in the world and in life. This is who they were. So if you want to know who they are, you think of a university professor today who is heavily, heavily influenced by New Age spirituality and is an advisor to President Obama. And you pretty much have who these men were. That's what they would have been. They are people today who read horoscopes and tarot cards. Pam and I left on Christmas Day, and we were going to back to see our families in the Midwest and in the South. And as we were traveling, I saw lots of Christmas taglines. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's the "Put Christ Back in Christmas," right? I love that one because sometimes I think that they are upset because people use the ancient symbol for Christ, which is just a chi, which is a Greek symbol. That's not Xing Jesus out of Christmas. It's just an ancient symbol. Don't freak out. It means Christ. But put Christ back in Christmas. And some of that, actually, the message rings true, that Christ is not a part of Christmas, or there's Jesus is the reason for the season. You've maybe heard that one or seen the tagline. I've seen that. The one that actually caught my attention most, though, was the one that said, "Wise men still seek him." Wise men still seek him. And I have to admit, I saw that. It was outside of this big public area, and it was all lit up. And as I drove by and saw "wise men still seek him," I thought, yes, and I'm a follower of Jesus. So that makes me a wise man. I started feeling pretty good about myself. Wise men still seek him. All right. Is that what Matthew 2 is about? That wise men still seek him. Is that the message of Matthew 2? Is that the message of the scriptures? Well, let me ask it another way. Do you think that would have been surprising to Matthew's first audience, to the Jews who Matthew was writing to, that wise men find and seek God? That God invites wise men to himself? Because the text says that they were surprised. It says, "Behold, look, men, wise men came from the east," or "magi came from the east." Behold, I don't think that the message that wise people find God would have been so surprising. Now, you see, for the Jew, these weren't wise men. These were magicians, sorcerers. In fact, every other time the word magioi is translated in the New Testament, that's how it's translated, as magician or sorcerer. And more than being a magician or a sorcerer, these were idolaters. They told people to look to the stars to find the meaning in life in the stars, to worship the stars. Just look at Stephen's speech in Acts 7 when he says that after Israel fell into the idolatry of the golden calf incident, God gave them over to worshiping the stars. That's who these were. I don't think that the message of this is wise men still seek him. See, they weren't seeking God, and they weren't wise. So how did they come to find him? Well, if they came to find him, it's not because they were seeking God so much as because God was drawing them. He gave them an invitation, a divine invitation from on high with a star. That's what's going on in this text. You see, wise men still seek him. That's the message of religion, and it's a message that's everywhere, in all cultures and places. Ben Franklin said it, "God helps those who help themselves." Goff said it, "Whoever really strives and tries, God can save." A Tagalog proverb says it, "It's up to God to give the grace, but it's up to humans to do the work." That is the message of religion. That's the message, wise men still seek him. But I think this text has a very different message, another message altogether. It's a message that goes like this: "For since the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For consider your calling, brothers," Paul writes to the Corinthians, "not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 28. See, this is the message of the gospel, not that wise men still seek him. The message of the gospel is that foolish men still find him. Because God draws foolish men to himself. That's the tagline. That's the bumper sticker if you want to know. I've told this story before and it bears repeating. Tony Campola who's a famous preacher, speaker, was in Hawaii. He was jet lagged. He was speaking at a conference. He couldn't go to sleep at night, and so he was up roaming the streets. He stopped in the only diner that he could find that was open. He was there for a couple nights, and over those nights, he saw at about 2:30 or so a.m. every morning that some women would come in. Maybe it was a little later. I'm not sure. The women who would come in were clearly just getting off work. They were prostitutes. And he overheard one of them say, "Tomorrow is my birthday." And they were like, "Oh, really? That's great." Her name was Agnes. And they left. The man who owns the diner, his name was Harry, was there. Tony Campola asked Harry, he said, "Do those women come here that time every night?" "Yep, same time every night." "Every night they come in?" "Yeah, every night." "Okay, well, tomorrow night we're going to throw a birthday party for Agnes." So he made sure there was a cake and he dressed up the place. And when she came in, they were all ready and they said, "Surprise, Agnes, happy birthday." She started bawling and then she ran out. "Where are you going, Agnes?" "Well, I have to go tell my mom. She has to see this. I've never had a birthday cake before." She went home to get her mom. At that point, Tony Campola is sitting there in the middle of the morning with a bunch of prostitutes at a party, twiddling his thumbs, wondering what to do. And so he says, "Let's pray for Agnes." And he prays for her. He prays that God would communicate his love to her. He prays that he would renew her, that he would get her out of the situation. And when they're done, Harry, the manager of the bar, looks at him with quite a lot of disdain and says, "Wait, are you a preacher?" He said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, what church are you a preacher?" And he said, I'm a preacher of a church of Jesus Christ, a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes." And the reason I tell that story is because what we see in this text is that Jesus not only throws birthday parties for prostitutes, that he invites them to his birthday party. You see, he invites the least likely, fools, and he draws them to himself. This is the message of grace. This is the gospel. This is why we're here. God draws foolish men to himself, idolaters who aren't looking for him, who don't care for him. He brings to him. Because he loves them. But how? How does God lead the Magi to Jesus? Well, we learn in verse 2 at the very end that it's by a star. "For we saw his star when it rose," they said. And this is significant, I think, for two reasons. One, by using a star, God meets them where they are. These are men who study the stars. These are men who know the stars. And isn't it amazing that God would so accommodate to sinful humanity that he actually uses the very thing that they worship to draw him to himself? You see, God uses this star in order to both accommodate to sinful humanity, but also that he might transcend the things that they worship, because he showed them that the things that they worship point to something else, something greater, that real meaning in life is not found in the stars, but the one to whom the stars point, even Jesus himself. This is what God does. You see, God is saying that we live in a world of windows, a world of windows. That is everything that we see around us, that we taste, that we touch, the things that we desire. Those things are actually pointing to something greater. They're pointing to God, but we've closed the curtains on the windows. And so we look to the creation and we stop there. We look to food and we worship it in and of itself. We look to sex and we worship it in and of itself. We look to relationships, but see, God, all these things were supposed to be windows that point beyond themselves to God. And what he does for these men is he opens the curtains. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said that every man who goes up and knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. You see, there's a desire that they have, and it is misplaced, but that desire is not for what they can get in a brothel. It's for God. And the meaning that these men seek, they cannot get from the stars, but they can get from Jesus. And God uses a star to accommodate to them. Not so that they might keep worshiping stars, but that they might worship the light of the world. That's significant. God meets them where they are. But by using a star, God also reveals himself through creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies the work of his handiwork. Romans 1, Paul says in Romans 1:20 that there are certain things that we know about God from his creation, his invisible attributes, his divine power. He created all things. We know these things. And God uses his creation to take them, to lead them to Christ. But it leads them to Jerusalem, and they get to Jerusalem, and they ask for the king, and the king is not there. And I think that's significant because I think it teaches us a principle, and that's this, that while nature can reveal certain things about God, nature can only take us so far. They need something else. They need something more. They're at a dead end. They come to Jerusalem, and where is this king? He's not there. So where do they go? Well, when Herod finds out about this, it says in verses 4 through 6 that he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and this is the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least of the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, what do they need? Creation and nature can take them so far, but they need the scriptures to take them to Christ. You see, while the heavens declare the glory of God, only the word of God can point us to his Son and the work of his Son and what he has done. So while I believe that there are hints of truth, the truth of Christianity all around us, that there are subterranean echoes and voices in love and beauty and justice and our longing and desires. Well, I think these things tell us a lot about the world. They tell us that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you know that. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. I think that these things tell us that we were made for something more. And I think you know that too. And I think that they tell us that we are culpable. And I think even though we don't want to admit that, we suppress that, we know it's true. And they tell us that we can actually have and are made for a relationship with God. But they don't tell us how we can have that. For that, we need the scriptures. For that, we need the word. For that, we need the scriptures that are preached, the scriptures that are written. As you hear, I think that we have a common path that the Magi travel. It's a bit of a parable. See, God leads them to nature, and that through nature he leads them to scripture, but through scripture he leads them to an encounter with Christ. And for so many of us, that's the path that we traveled. That's the journey that we had. We looked around in the world and we knew that there was something wrong, something more, something missing. And perhaps that's what brought you here this morning, and you're here and you're wondering, what is it? Well, read the scriptures. And not just the scriptures read, the scriptures proclaimed, especially the scriptures proclaimed and the preached word. That's what points to Christ. See, they go from nature to scripture to an encounter. So where are you on that journey? Perhaps you've just stopped with nature and you're trying to find meaning in that, in the creation around. Don't stop short. Keep going to the scriptures. Well, you say, but I have been, and I've been coming, and I've been doing it for a long time. You know who else was doing it for a long time? The Magi. You know how long they were seeking Jesus? 2 years, verse 16 says. So if you set up a nativity set, don't have them, in the nativity set, set them across the room because that's where they are. They don't go to the manger. They go to a house. Jesus is 2 years old. That's why Herod kills all the kids that are under two, because that's when they first saw the star. They've been traveling for 2 years. It's a long journey. It's an arduous journey, but don't stop. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep reading. Keep listening. And don't forget what the goal is, because that's very easy as well. You see, the priests and the scribes, verses 5 and 6 tell us, they knew their Bible. They read. They knew their Bible very well, and they get the answer right. The Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. They know. They don't have to go look. They don't have to search. They know their scriptures. But you know what happens after that? Nothing. They stay in Jerusalem. The Bible is meant, the word is meant to point us to have an encounter with the final word of God. God's final revelation, the word in flesh. And you see, we can study and we can study and we can study and we can listen to sermons and we can find it all to be very helpful and good. But if we don't, if it doesn't in the end lead us to Jesus, what's the point? It's worthless. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You study the scriptures diligently," talking to scribes, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." I've been reading my Bible lately. I know you're thinking, that's great, you're a pastor. Yeah, but I've been going through it and reading on a plan to read it in a year this year. And as I'm reading it, I think it's a good thing. I invite you to do it. But here's the danger. I can go and I've got this plan and it checks off the chapters for me and all that. And I can read and I can check off the chapters. But if I'm not praying and if I'm not abiding and if I haven't been led to Jesus, then it's worthless. Because there's no life, there's not eternal life in just reading them to read them, to check off a thing on my computer. No. Unless I encounter him, the word made flesh, unless I abide in him, unless I remember the goal, it's all worthless. I grew up going to Ole Miss football games. The good thing, the best thing about Ole Miss football games, there are two things that are good about Ole Miss football games. The first is that they play good opponents because they're in the SEC. It's not good to watch Ole Miss football, but to watch who they play is always exciting. The second thing that is good about Ole Miss football games is they have the best tailgating of anyone in the nation because they have this thing called the Grove. Like, people don't even bring their cars in there. They set up the night before. You pay college students, I don't know how much. My friend got paid like $150 to wake up at 4 in the morning because that's when the police let you on the Grove, and they set up tents, right? And some people have tents like AstroTurf, satellite TV, fine china. And the great thing about the South is, like, whether or not they like it, there's this sense of, like, you have to invite everybody in. So I never take any food or anything. I just stroll the Grove and wander into people's tents, and they're like, "Who are you?" And I'm like, "I don't know, but these are really nice olives. Thank you very much. And can I have another drink, please?" "Oh, sure, yeah, come on, we love you." You know, I love the Grove. But here's the thing about the Grove that's the saddest thing about the Grove. As soon as the game starts, you start walking to the game, nobody's behind you because they're still in the Grove. And you leave the game after it's over and you go out and they're all still there. Twice as many people or more go to the Grove than actually go to the game. It's like, wait, wasn't all this to lead up to the game? Isn't that why we tailgate? Isn't that why we do the kind of socializing and partying and eating before it takes us to the game and we're supposed to come back after and celebrate after Ole Miss loses again, but we saw good football? Isn't that why we're supposed to do this? But they kind of forget the point. You might as well not do it in football season. It doesn't matter. I feel that's the same way. It's like some of us, we're not showing up at the game. We tailgate. read the scriptures, read theology, hear good sermons. But have we encountered him? Have we encountered him? Did we go to the game? Because if we haven't, if we aren't praying, if we aren't abiding, if we don't know him more, there's no life in that. There's no life in that. The Magi didn't stop short, and the Magi remembered the goal. It says in verse 9 that after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. They continued on until they got to Jesus. And then what did they do when they get there? Look at verses 10 and 11. They worship. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They come in and they worship Jesus and they bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, why is that significant? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, I could come up with something like, and make something up about the symbolic value of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and how important they are and maybe have a three-point sermon off of that. But instead, I'll say they're important because of Isaiah 60. Done. Well, what does that mean, Kyle? Why is that important? Well, turn to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 is a text that promises what God is going to do in the new world, in the new age, when he brings it and brings his light to the world. You see, God had a plan. That plan that started with Abraham, that promise was that through Abraham and his offspring, he was going to bless the world, the nations. And Israel, the offspring of Abraham, was supposed to be a light to the nations, but they did something. They hid their light under a bushel. But God said, I will not let my light be hidden. I will not let my light be hidden. And so we get this promise, this magnificent promise in Isaiah 60. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. The glory of the Lord will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to bring the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephod. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. See, what Matthew is saying is that the prophecies are being fulfilled. The plan is being fulfilled. That God's original intention to bless the world through the seed of Abraham is happening. That when Solomon prayed that the nations would come to the temple, because that was always the point, that they would come and they would bring their tributes into Israel and they would worship God and praise and pray, that is happening. That God has sent his light, his son, and he is drawing all men to himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And these Magi, they are a sign of that. And so they come, these foreigners from Babylon, and they bring their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. That is why it's significant. It's significant because it's a fulfillment of the long-awaited plan, the promise that God would not hide his light under a bushel. It would go forth. Now, if you are a Gentile in here, internally, you should be saying, hallelujah, because you're Presbyterian. But if you aren't, you should be saying it externally, vocally, because this is why we're Christians. God brought the light to us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God brought the light to us, to those who stand at the ends of the earth. Santa Barbara, who are we? We're at the ends of the earth. We are at the ends of the earth. And God has made sure that his light went to us. That's why it's significant. But it's also significant because it's costly. Verse 11 says that they opened their treasures to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it doesn't take a genius to know that gold is a very expensive and precious metal. It always has been. And it was especially then. And that frankincense was this special kind of the special scent that came from all these amalgamation of barks on very precious trees. And myrrh was this, it was this perfume that actually a bottle of which could cost in today's numbers $12,000. See, here's the point. The point is this, that they didn't bring Folgers and Old Spice and a Datsun. Right? They brought single origin Kona coffee. They brought Chanel number 5. They brought a Maserati. They opened up their treasures. They said, here. And if they opened up their treasures like this, then it's because they must have treasured him more. They brought treasures fit for a king. Because that's exactly what he was. That's exactly what he was to them. And so they bow before him. It is costly. They come and they worship. But not everyone responds that way. Not everyone responds that way. Consider Herod. Consider how he responds. When he receives this news that the king has been born, verse 3 immediately says that he and even all of Jerusalem was troubled. Now, I could understand him being troubled. I mean, it makes sense, actually, because if I'm a king in Jerusalem and this entourage of foreigners comes up and they say, where's the king who's been born? I'm going to be sitting there thinking, all right, is there a coup rising that I don't know about? Is there a would-be insurrectionist that's about to storm the palace? What is happening? But that's not it. Herod doesn't think that this is some would-be insurrectionist that's just going to kind of a gangster who's going to take over his palace. Because notice that in verse 4, he asked the scribes and the priest where the Christ was to be born. See, this isn't some would-be king. Herod knows that this is the king. The king. And yet, he doesn't go worship him. And yet, he is troubled. And yet, he even tries to kill him. Why? Because he's the king. And you see, Herod knows more than most of us that if Jesus is king, then he's not. And if Jesus is king, then we're not. And if Jesus is the king, then that means all authority has to be given over to him. See, Herod realizes that there is another shepherd in town. It talks about in that prophecy from Malachi that there would be a shepherd to shepherd my people. Well, Herod, he thinks that he is the shepherd. And so he does everything to protect his kingship. Verse 16 says that Herod gave an order to kill all the children in Bethlehem because he was not going to have it. See, this is the sad news about Christmas, the one that we don't talk about, the one that our major scenes, you know, we have the Magi there, even though they come 2 years later, but we don't have the slaughter of the innocents. But that happened too. That happened too. Because you see, Jesus, he brings extreme reactions. We have Magi opening up their treasures, and we have Herod, who is slaughtering innocent babies. Why? Well, it's not because Herod didn't worship. It's because Herod worshiped himself. And he realized that it was just too costly to give up the throne. It was just too costly for him. And if we're honest, there's a little Herod in all of us. Isn't there? See, while Herod's reaction is extreme, it's not isolated. I see it in my own heart and life. Because the reality is that I want to be the center of the universe and I want to be in control. And as long as I am, then Jesus can't be. You see, that space has been filled by me. This is most of our problems. This is Herod's problem. And he, just like we, will do anything he can to protect his idol. You know, it's sometimes you think, like, why am I acting like this? Or why is this person acting like this? I cannot believe. This just doesn't seem like them. Because when we serve our idols, we will do anything to protect them. Anything. And Herod gets pushed to the extreme, but it could happen to any of us. So let me ask you this question. Where do you see yourself in this story? Where do you see yourself in this story? Or a couple of diagnostic questions, perhaps. Who, what do you serve? I hear today a lot of people say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I did see the other day, for the first time, a guy said, I'm religious but not spiritual. And I like that. I like the point that he was trying to make. It's kind of in your face. But he said, I'm religious and not spiritual. But you hear that a lot. I'm spiritual and not religious. But you know what I don't hear is I'm a worshiper. But are you a worshiper? I would suggest that everyone is. The Oxford English Dictionary defines worship as being devoted to or in adoration of some person or thing. So let me ask it another way. Are you devoted to or in adoration of some person or thing? And the answer to that is yes, all of us. See, the question isn't if we worship or whether or not we worship, or whether you consider yourself spiritual or religious, atheist, agnostic, whether it comes out in traditional or untraditional ways. We all worship something. And whatever we worship, it has our heart. And we will serve it. It's what gets us out of bed in the morning. And what is it for you? See, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, near that other place that I quoted earlier, Romans 1, 21, he said that rather than worshiping and serving God, that humanity turned and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. You see, what this means is that we were born, we are built to be worshipers. We have to worship something, and if we don't worship God, we'll worship some God substitute. So what about you? What do you serve? What do you worship? Or maybe another question to help you out. Where is your treasure? These men come, and it says that they opened up their treasures to Jesus. Because the reality is that your money and my money will flow effortlessly to whatever we value. It's an exact indication of what we think something is worth. And so where does our money flow? And this isn't just me. This is Jesus. That's where I got it. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want to know where your heart is, where your heart is bound up, look at where you place your treasure. See, these men, they come and they open their treasures to Jesus. So let me ask you, what does your bank statement say, your credit card bill say about your soul, about what you worship? Where do you see yourself in the story? Now, don't get me wrong. These men, they aren't giving in order to get. That's not why they come, and that's not why they give. They don't give in order to get. They've already received. You see, the beauty of the story is this. Remember, these are fools. Fools who God draws to himself. And they realize that God gave his greatest treasure. God gave his greatest treasure so that they might open up their greatest treasures. And therein lies the beauty of a relationship with God. He's not withholding from you. He initiated and he gave it all. His son, his only son, the son whom he loved. And he continues to give it all to you. That you might give all to him. And therein lies this beautiful circle of reciprocity that binds us to God. And that is life. That is life. What do you treasure? Maybe a final question. What emotions characterize your life? Perhaps it is the emotion of apathy. We have those in the story, the priests and the scribes. I find that in my own heart a lot, apathy. They just seem apathetic. Oh, Christ is born. Huh? Got the answer. Great. Been there, done that, read my Bible, went to church. There it is. Or maybe you're troubled. When you hear the news about Jesus, it troubles you. When you hear the demands that it makes and you realize the implication, it troubles you like Herod was troubled. Or maybe even you get angry. Notice that verse 16, he is furious when he finds out that the wise men didn't come back and tell him. Is your heart characterized by anger? Because if it is, then you have to ask, what are you worshiping? If it's characterized by apathy, you have to ask, what are you worshiping? Or maybe it's characterized by joy. Great joy. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, these men, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And you can't even translate that. There's like a surplus of descriptors. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. How many superlatives can you put on it? And these men were overwhelmed with joy. And that's not something that you just go out and do. Get joyful. No. Like, get angry is not something you go out and do. This is something that is a response. You see, because what we worship actually shapes us. Worship is not just the expression of our emotions. It shapes our emotions. And if you worship yourself, if you worship something else, whatever it is, you know, if you are angry, then what that means is that you have desires that have not been fulfilled, misplaced desires. And when they are not fulfilled, you get angry, just like I get angry. But there is one desire, a well-placed desire, the desire of your heart and your soul. And when you place your desire there, it will be fulfilled and you will have joy, great joy. That's what we find here. That's what happens when we worship the Christ. Our lives are, the anger melts away. The apathy melts away. And what happens is we get joy. So I don't want you to hear this. Well, maybe I should just say it. I mean, the deal is I look in my own heart and I realize that I see all these characterized by me. And I look out at you and I see, if I'm honest, I see it characterized in you as well. I can tell some of you are angry. You are. Some of you are apathetic. You are. Some of you are deeply joyful. You are. But if you're in the former two, then you need to ask the question, what am I worshiping? What desires have I put my hopes in that are not being fulfilled? And redirect them to Jesus. See, what I don't want you to hear this as is simply a rebuke. That's not the intention. What I want you to hear it as an invitation. An invitation, because I want you to remember. Remember the good news. Idolaters still find him. Idolaters still find him. And if you have placed your hopes, if you have placed your dreams, if you have placed your desires in something other than Jesus, and you find yourself burned out and depressed and angry and apathetic, I have good news for you. Wise men don't find him. Foolish men still find him. Idolaters still find him. Because God, he is in the business of drawing people to his Son. So look at him. Worship him. Be lifted up. And know this deep, exceeding joy. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do pray that we would know the joy of these magicians. That you would melt our idols away and that we might find our soul satisfaction in the one whom we were made for, in worshiping Jesus Christ. Now as we sing and we pray and we praise you, would you fulfill, would you answer this prayer? In Jesus' name, amen.